How is everyone today? Good and grand. Okay, wonderful. I have a few more of last week's outlines. Who needs one from last week? We're not going to spend a ton of time with it. We're just going to wrap up the what's here at the end, the last section. Anybody else need one? It's okay. It's okay. Got a few more. Okay. There you go. And then I'm going to give you a new one for today. Nobody's seen this new one yet. Welcome. There you go. Kirk, Al. And as usual, if you don't mind handing one to anyone, here come Chad and Angie. This is this week's, yeah. All right, friends. So, welcome to Reformation Sunday. It's not a nice, bright, sunny day out there, but still another beautiful day that the Lord has made. And red is still the color. We had red on the altar last week, and we have red again today. Two red Sundays in a row. That doesn't happen all that often. I'm wearing my almost red shirt, which only comes out a few times a year. So we are now 505 years since the young Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg and launched the movement that we know today as the Lutheran Reformation. And we give thanks to God. Not for necessarily the division that ended up being caused by that event, but we give thanks to God for the preservation of the gospel, which certainly was under attack, let's say, in the 16th century. And some of the things that we've been discussing in our class as we look at the history of worship, and that kind of goes hand in hand with the history of Christianity. I mean, last Sunday, we kind of walked through in big, giant chunks of several hundred years at a time. We walked through how worship had been developed since the days of the New Testament, and we made it all the way up until the Reformation last time. And the last thing we talked about under letter C in last week's outline, the medieval period, this was really those several hundred years there from the 9th to the 16th centuries was really kind of a sad time in Christian history in terms of how worship not really developed, but almost, you know, devolved. Just because of some of the emphases in the theology at the time, where especially in the Roman Rite, we talked about the differences, with the Roman Rite, it was just kind of a matter of getting through it, fulfilling an obligation to the Lord, so we're going to do this, and streamline it, get through it as quickly as possible. There's not really a lot of meaning behind it. The clergy are the ones that really run everything. The people are kind of just passive observers in those years, and it's just really kind of sad. You know, there's not a lot of engagement with the laity, and so by the time you get to Luther, it's really just in sad shape. Worship, theology, church life, it's all just in sad shape. I mean, we can look at it, you know, going all the way back to the 4th century, we could say, oh, you know, it's good that Constantine, the Roman emperor, declared Christianity legal and actually the official religion of the Roman Empire. You say that's a good thing, right? Christians are no longer being thrown to the lions in you know, for sport, right? That's a good thing. But over time, there was complacency because, you know, now without that persecution, now you've got people who are Christian in name only. Before, when it was dangerous to be Christian, nobody was Christian in name only. Why would you do that? That you wouldn't gain anything by being Christian in name only. But as time went on, really, there was a giant confusion between what it meant to be, by Luther's day, a citizen of the Holy Roman Empire and a citizen of the kingdom of God. The two were essentially just conflated with one another. So there was hardly any distinction. And so you had that made really interesting things happen, like if you spoke out against something that the popes and the cardinals and bishops were teaching, all of a sudden that made you an outlaw, you know, from a political perspective. Like your citizenship became in question because you had a disagreement with theology. So it gets really mixed and muddled and dangerous, right? And we certainly give thanks to God on a day like today. When we're remembering the Reformation, we give thanks to God for the bravery of all of those reformers who literally put their lives on the line in order to teach the truth of the gospel. Martin Luther was certainly not the only one, but he was one of the first. And yeah, we give thanks for that. I would say, you know, as we look specifically at how this changed worship, it makes a lot of sense. In a time period where things were really kind of dull and there was not a lot of engagement, and then when you see how Luther, by a miracle of God, discovers the gospel and starts preaching it and teaching it in this little corner of the world in Wittenberg, and then you start to see how once the gospel is breathed into the church again, how life is breathed into worship again. And it's really neat. So we're just going to cover these points here at the bottom of last week's outline under the Reformation. And I have a quote here from Luther himself, and this would have been Luther on his goals for reforming worship in his day. It says, "The service now in common use everywhere goes back to genuine Christian beginnings, as does the office of preaching." And Luther wasn't wrong about that. Remember, we talked about how some of the things we do in worship go all the way back to the New Testament, to the synagogue era of worship in Judaism, right? The idea of gathering together weekly, hearing the scriptures, praying together, hearing the scriptures expounded and applied to our lives. All of that stuff goes back thousands of years, right? So Luther's not wrong about that. But as the latter has been perverted, and what he's talking about is the office of preaching. So as the office of preaching has been perverted by the spiritual tyrants, what is he referring to there? Well, sermons were pretty much non-existent in his day, well, up until his day. And even on the rare occasions when sermons were preached, they really did not do much to expound the scriptures themselves, but were more focused on maybe the lives of saints. Maybe you would hear some sort of a homily on a holiday or something like that, but it wasn't a regular experience. So these spiritual tyrants perverted the preaching, right? So the liturgy has been corrupted by the hypocrites. As we do not on that account abolish the office of preaching, but aim to restore it again to its right and proper place, so it is not our intention to do away with the service, but to restore it again to its rightful use. So what is Luther essentially saying? We have something good that has been handed down to us from the saints of old. And rather than trying to completely demolish it and start over, let's take what we have and reform it and make it biblical, make it godly, right? So Luther's goal is not to tear it all down and throw away things related to worship and liturgy unnecessarily. He wants to keep the things that are helpful and useful and for the sake of good order, right? Liturgy is order. It's not chaos. It's you do this, and then you do this, and then you do that, and then you do that. And if there's a good reason for doing this and that, we'll keep it. There's no reason to get rid of it. And if there's anything in the liturgy that's corrupted, well, then, yeah, that we chop out. If you got a portion of the liturgy where you're going to be invoking the names of the saints who are not in heaven listening to your prayers, they are partying with Jesus, and you will be with them someday, but they are not focused on your problems down here on earth, and that's okay. So if you're gonna take a portion of the liturgy where you're praying to Mary or you're praying to a saint, get rid of that part. We don't need that part, right? But there's no reason to get rid of things like candles or vestments or processions, right? There's nothing wrong with these things, yeah? Yeah, yeah. Some churches have gotten rid of their altars, especially churches that are not sacramental, right? So if we see word and sacrament as the focus of our ministry, well, then you walk into a church and you see word and you see sacrament, right? Like, these are the things, and ultimately your eye is drawn to the ginormous cross in the center. But it's word and sacrament. That's what we're drawn to. If you're not sacramental, then an altar probably seems unnecessary, right? Well, yeah. Yeah, that's a whole separate conversation. So, like I put here on your outline, you know, this is the era when congregational participation finally returns. We had seen congregational participation earlier, like many hundreds of years earlier, and that had kind of gone away. It was all being done by clergy, choirs. It's all being done in by what Luther's time had become a foreign language. The language of academics was Latin still, but you know, certainly not in everyday language. The people in Wittenberg that are hanging out at the pub, they're not talking in Latin to one another. So we're bringing that back. In order to bring that back, we have to do things in the local vernacular. If you're in Germany, you're going to speak German. If you're in England, you're going to speak English. And the other thing that was restored in Luther's day, which had kind of gone by the wayside, in the Lord's Supper, you might remember this little controversy. For a time, they had only been doing communion in one kind. And actually, it's still a pretty common practice today. If you go to worship in a Roman Catholic church today and they have communion, most of the people who receive the Lord's Supper are only going to receive the bread and not the wine. Usually, the priest and maybe some of the communion assistants up in front will receive the wine, but not everybody in the congregation receives the wine. That had developed a long, long time ago as an extra way to show that there is a difference in holiness between the clergy and the laity. The clergy are worthy of both kinds. The laity only get the one kind. And we can't trust that these dumb lay people might not spill the wine, so we'll just give them the bread, and that's good enough. And so just another way to take away from congregational participation, you know, in worship. So Luther says, absolutely not. The Lord commands us, take, eat, take, and drink, right? It's not just one or the other. It's both. So Luther restores the practice of communion in both kinds. That has always been a really important thing for Lutherans for the last 500 years, that we commune according to both kinds. If a person only does receive the bread and not the wine, does that mean that they are damned to hell forever and ever? Of course not. You know, we struggled with this a little bit down in South Texas, where there is a very heavy Mexican Catholic influence in the neighborhood. A lot of the folks that were Lutheran had been raised in Catholic households and were only used to taking the bread. And so we kind of struggled with this as pastors sometimes with people who just didn't feel comfortable taking the wine. And we would always, of course, encourage communion in both kinds, but we also sometimes didn't notice when a person would take the bread and then just keep walking. And it's like, what are you going to do? You're going to cause a big scene? Hey, drink this wine, right? I mean, like, so sometimes that came up. Sometimes that was an issue. But, you know, Luther's point would be, this is a way that we should all be participating, right? Along with things like congregational singing. We should be singing together, not just sitting here listening to a concert being performed by a trained choir, as beautiful as that might be, but we should be participating. We should be singing together, you know? We're worshiping, after all. We're doing this together. So this is sort of what I mean. I kind of alluded to it before when I say a conservative Reformation. I'm not talking in terms of like conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat. I don't mean like in a political way. But what I mean by the word conservative is to conserve the things that are able to be conserved. So as Luther is doing his reforming, he's keeping everything that is still helpful to keep. Candles. He even would still use incense in those days. And I know some Lutheran churches that also use incense. A lot of people don't like it if they're not used to it. It can be a heavy smell, and sometimes people are actually allergic to it, so that can become a distraction rather than a help. But, I mean, of course, the use of incense goes all the way back to the days of Judaism. Right? The priests praying, and the smoke of the incense rises up to heaven, and it's a visual of prayer going up to God. So Luther kept that stuff. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a symbol of prayer. That's nothing wrong with that. But yeah, things like the priest. There were parts of the communion liturgy where the priest would very explicitly say things that implied, if not overtly asserted, that he is making this sacrifice of Christ over and over and over again, right? Like he's functioning like an Old Testament priest where he's performing something. He's sacrificing Christ over and over and over again. And that is just not a scriptural way to talk about the sacrifice of Christ. And we kind of discussed that when we were studying the book of Hebrews. The sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's a one and done. It was done, and it is always done. And you don't have to sacrifice Christ over and over and over and over and over again. So anything in the liturgy that suggested that got chopped out by Luther. A really interesting thing that Luther tried to do, and it didn't stick, was when he was reintroducing the reception of the wine, he actually would do it as a double distribution. Everybody would come through and take the bread like they were used to, and then everybody would come up again to take the wine afterward instead of taking both at once. Can you imagine how long that would take if we tried to do that here? I mean, it already takes almost a half hour some Sundays to have communion here, right? So that would be crazy. But that was one of the ways that he tried to reintroduce the reception of the wine. So some of the older Lutheran liturgies actually have that in there, where there's essentially two distributions. Crazy. But it made sense at the time. And it probably worked better in smaller congregations, right? Where it didn't take so much time to distribute the Lord's Supper. Now, when you get to post-Reformation, after Luther dies, there's things that took place later on because of the political situation in the world. There were lots of wars that got fought between Protestants and Catholics in those next several hundred years. The whole landscape of Europe changed multiple times. There was at one time an attempt to unify all the Protestants, you know, the Calvinists, the Lutherans, and others we couldn't get them all to all agree. And so, you know, government leaders don't really have a lot of tolerance for that. They just want to get everybody to get together. And so there was this thing that was called the Prussian Union. And essentially, you know, Lutherans and Calvinists were being forced to agree to things that neither side actually agreed to, but the government says you have to. and it was really a giant mess. And it's one of the reasons why Lutherans started making their way over to the United States. You know, in the 1800s, one of the things was the freedom to not have to worship with those who don't believe the same things we do. So as the first Lutherans are making their way over, C.F.W. Walther and the gang coming up through New Orleans, up the Mississippi, landing at Perry County, Missouri, Zion on the Mississippi. You know, that's one of the things that was on the minds of them and their predecessors, to get away from some of that. But in those days when there were lots of wars going on, there was kind of a, just the spirit was kind of just like, and not the Holy Spirit, but just like the spirits of the people were kind of down. Like people were just kind of depressed. There's a lot of disease and war and problems, and there wasn't a lot of enthusiasm for things going on in the church. And what arose from that was this movement called Pietism, because people were just kind of apathetic to things in those years. But then you had another group that said, well, no, we need to do all these amazing things, and we need to be holy, and we need to live and that actually started to take worship away from what was going on in churches. That Pietism movement that arose was kind of like where you started seeing things like small group Bible studies happening in homes, and that was actually starting to replace corporate worship. And some of those things, which, of course, there's nothing wrong with having a small group Bible study meeting in your home. That's a really helpful thing. But if it becomes a replacement for worship, you can see where that could be problematic. So in opposition to that, there arose this Lutheran Orthodoxy movement. Leipzig was kind of like the main center for that. Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach, was the organist at like one of the main churches that was like gung-ho about maintaining the liturgy, right? And keeping it, preserving it, so that it doesn't get lost. So a lot of those, you know, famous Bach organ pieces were written during that time when we were trying to preserve that liturgy. By the time you get to the United States later on, eventually you have what's called the Common Service. And you are familiar with the Common Service, because the Common Service essentially is what is now Divine Service 3. It's what was page 5 and 15 in your old 1941 Lutheran hymnal. It was done in German by C.F.W. Walther. There was a pastor named Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, who was a... what a great name, who was a pastor in Pennsylvania, and he was the one to first take that Common Service and translate it into English in America. And then eventually, of course, the Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states eventually adopted that Common Service for their own. And there was a hymnal before the Lutheran hymnal that you all are familiar with from 1941. That's actually the second English hymnal. The first one was published in 1912. And so the Common Service has been the Common Service since those days, with little tweaks here and there. But what we maintain in the Lutheran Service Book today is pretty similar to what's been done for a long time, which is, you know, a comforting thing, really, you know. And it can annoy those who have started to appreciate things like Divine Service 1 and 2 and 4. It's like, hey, what was wrong with the Common Service, right? And that all is stuff that goes back to the 80s with the Blue Hymnal Lutheran Worship and some of the things that were introduced in those days. But our new hymnal, 2006, it's not that new anymore, but the new-ish hymnal, I think, does take the best from the Lutheran hymnal from the 40s and the Lutheran worship hymnal from the 80s. And I think, you know, you might be surprised about what didn't make it into the newer hymnal, but I think it's a pretty good hymnal, and it's served us well. And who knows how much longer before they publish another one, you know, and we'll get upset all over again, but that's okay. Any questions about any of that? Roland. Yeah. Yeah. No music. Yeah. See, I'm glad you brought that up. I was going to ask that because I know just from talking to folks around here that, you know, like in our school here in Hoyleton, everything was in German up until, you know, World War II, essentially. And so I was wondering, because I knew of the existence of an English hymnal, but I was wondering if we had ever used it here. I had guessed probably not, and I think what you're saying is no. That but it was in German. Like all the worship was still in German, right? So when was it right around that same time? Was it in the 40s when we started transitioning from German worship to English worship? Because I know the confirmation classes transitioned in those years. World War II, right? Yeah. So there had been an English hymnal in existence, but I don't think it was adopted here. I think it was all German here up until the 40s, and then you probably took on that Lutheran hymnal, this one. This was your first English hymnal then, probably, right? Unless somebody knows differently. That would be my guess. So. Oh, really? So German in the morning, English in the evening? Interesting. Okay. Yeah, Michelle. Yeah. It was blue, but it was the same hymnal, just with a different cover, right? Yeah, the originals were blue, dark blue. But I think what was inside it was the same. So this one might just be like a later edition, but it's essentially the same. Yeah. And even this one still says copyright 1941. I can't imagine, I mean, we kind of laugh about it. I can't imagine, though, how difficult those years must have been. You know, for Lutherans, which, you know, you pride yourself on your German ancestry and heritage, and, you know, the theology in the gospel doesn't change, but the context in which it's preached changes. And so, you know, you're used to doing things a certain way and in German. And then all of a sudden, because of Hitler, it's really not very popular to be German anymore. You know, and you got to kind of learn how to do things differently now and to still be faithful. And you don't want to lose your tradition, right? And so for a lot of people, I mean, the language is such an important part of their tradition. I remember, I mean, when I was in Texas, and sorry to keep bringing up Texas, but, you know, down there, the way that we had our LCMS Lutheran churches set up, you for a long time, you had the English church and the Spanish church. You didn't have one church that would do both. So it's kind of ridiculous down there. There's congregations, like entire congregations, that are, you know, maybe just like a half a mile apart from one another. Or in one of those towns, they're literally across the street from one another. And they're completely separate congregations because one does everything in English and one does everything in Spanish. And these days, now that you have more of the Mexican families that where the second and third generation are being raised to only speak English, those Spanish language ministries are really dying. And you'd think that's crazy because there's so many people moving to that area and there's so many people who speak Spanish in that area. But if the kids can't worship in the language they're learning in school, eventually that's going to create a problem, you know, for the whole ministry. So I can imagine something similar happened here, where hard decisions had to be made. Are we going to continue with German, or are we going to go English? Because everything in America is English now. So how are we going to navigate this? And how are we going to do it in a way where we're not going to lose our culture? Those are big questions, and I'm thankful I haven't had to wrestle with them, you know, in my time. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Wow. If they had found a German preacher, they probably would have kept it going. Yeah. In my vicarage congregation in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, they would do a German Christmas service, and they would do it there. They have, you know, the sanctuary they worship in is across the street from the old sanctuary, which is still there. It's just not used. It's mostly used for storage. But once a year, they would do the old German Christmas service in that old sanctuary across the street. And that year, they weren't able to find a German preacher, so they asked the vicar to do it. And so we made it light. I mean, it was basically, I kind of up front said, I don't really know much German, but I learned some things in college. And so, like, I would just intersperse German terms throughout my sermon as much as I could, and everybody understood. I wasn't going to be able to preach the whole sermon in German, but it was just, that's what we had to do that year. Anyway, interesting stuff. But I think, you know, generally speaking, worship in the language of the people is important. It's a tradition for us that goes back these 505 years. You know, Luther really emphasized that. So, okay, I want to start the next outline because what we want to do is start diving into the actual order of service that we have. This is the new one. Yeah, here you go. And I thought it would be helpful, again, I know it's not that new of a hymnal anymore, but it would be helpful to kind of go through what is in Lutheran service book, because I think sometimes, you know, we get familiar with the hymnal and we use it, but we don't often, you know, take a hard look at what's actually all in here. And we can't go through the whole thing, but I remember when this hymnal came out. I was in college, and back in the day, I was involved with a portion of campus ministry called the Worship Committee. Francie up there was part of the Worship Committee as well, and it was a lot of fun, and we were all responsible for all of the worship that took place on campus. There was daily chapel. There was Sunday morning worship. They had prayer services in the morning and the evenings. And so our committee was in charge of all of the stuff related to that. And so, you know, I was at Concordia from like 04 to 08, and the hymnal came out in 06. So right in the middle of all that, we had this new hymnal to deal with. And of course, being one of, you know, the Lutheran universities, it's not like we were going to continue to go with the old hymnal. Like we got the new hymnals, and we had to introduce them to the campus and into worship. It was a really big deal. We actually all received our own personal copy of it with our name engraved on it because we were part of the worship committee that year, so that was really cool. But anyway, when we look at all of the things that are in here, there's a lot of great resources that I don't know if you've ever taken the time to page through some of this stuff, but like all of the different church year calendar festivals, the different lectionaries, like the orders of you know, how we have the readings. You have all these psalms in the front, and you know, not every psalm, there's 150 psalms, they're not all included in the hymnal. But just all of that is really great to page through. When you get past all of the different liturgies, you have other rites and ceremonies in the back there. You have a Luther Small Catechism in there. Lots of different kinds of prayers, some of them that you could take and use for personal devotion, or maybe if you come to church early sometime, you can kind of pray those prayers in your pew if you don't get caught in some conversation or something like that. But when we look at all of these things, sometimes we get our terms mixed up. So I wanted to talk about the terms rubrics, rites, and ceremonies. Does anybody know off the top of your head what I mean when I say rubrics? Teachers use rubrics. What do teachers use rubrics for? Yeah. Right. So the rubrics kind of show you what's expected. You know, what you're striving to do. When we're talking about rubrics in worship, if you look at, if you turn to like page 184 in your hymnal and we just look at Divine Service Setting 3. Historically, the rubrics have always been printed in red ink. And literally, the word rubric comes from the Latin word for red. So that's what we're talking about. The things that are printed in red are the rubrics. They are the things that tell you how to conduct worship. The little instructions that are printed there in italics, those are your rubrics. When I was in worship classes years ago, it was say the black, do the red. That's how they put it. Say the black, do the red. So anything that was red was instructional. Now, that's different from the word rites. Rites are the actual orders of service that are printed. If we want to get technical, it's as soon as the order of the liturgy gets printed somewhere into a book or even just into your bulletin, then it officially is a rite. Ceremonies are the actual action taking place. So those are the two terms that we sometimes just conflate. And I think it's okay, because I don't think it matters to anybody except pastors and liturgy nerds. But, you know, like, the rite is actually the order in front of you. The ceremony is what you're doing. So you say, like, with holy matrimony, you have the rite of holy matrimony. It's printed for you in your hymnal, or you might have it in front of you. But it's when the pastor's actually up there with the bride and the groom that the ceremony is happening and taking place in front of us all. Again, not a big deal, but I think it's helpful sometimes to say, okay, what do we mean by these actual terms, right? We have five divine services in Lutheran Service Book. And I mentioned that, you know, this one, Divine Service Setting 3, is pretty much the common service that's been in use for a long, long time. But when you look at some of the others, and I'm actually kind of curious what some of your memories are of these other divine service settings getting introduced here at Trinity. You know, Divine Services 1 and 2 pretty much came from this hymnal, which we never had here at Trinity. This is Lutheran Worship, 1982. This is the hymnal I was raised on. So for me, Divine Service 1 and 2 in Lutheran Service Book, very, 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 very familiar, because those are the ones that we did all the time back home in Connecticut. In this hymnal, it's called Divine Service 2, Settings 1 and 2. So you had Divine Service 1, 2, and 3 in this hymnal. Divine Service 2 had two different musical settings. So if you've ever noticed, Divine Service 1 and 2 are pretty much identical in terms of the actual words that are being used in the liturgy. the biggest difference between 1 and 2 is just the music, right? So like the Kyrie in Divine Service 1 is just, in peace let us pray to the Lord, right? But when we get to Divine Service 2, it's, in peace let us pray to the Lord, Lord have mercy. Like it's a lot, it's different. It's different music, but it's the same words. We sing, this is the feast in both of them, but to a different tune, right? So those came from the 80s. So you can blame the 80s if you don't like them. For me, they're very comfortable and familiar. I don't know if that's the case for everybody still yet, even all these years later. Did you guys get Lutheran Service Book right away when it came out, or did you wait a few years? Right away? So you've had it for at least 15 years then. Oh, okay. Well, that sounds like a good intentional thing that took place. Yeah. How did that go? I am actually curious about that. So, some of the new music, new canticles, some of the new hymns. How were those things taught here? Was it done by the choir? Was it done by the pastor? Was it done? How did that work? You just kind of like tried it, throw it at the wall, see what sticks. Does anybody remember? Those were the days of Pastor Nebel, right? Oh. Okay. Sure. That sounds like a good way to go about it. Yeah. Yeah. I had to get trained when I came here 6 years ago. Every time I picked a hymn that I thought was super familiar but turned out to not be very familiar, all of a sudden the organist is playing in octaves, right? So Kathy and Laura, you guys, that's how I would know. It's like, oh, I picked the wrong one again, right? So I kind of learned, you know, after a while, right? It's like you're a lab rat. It's like, oh, don't go that way. You get shocked, you know? So over time, that hardly ever happens to me anymore. I think we got a pretty good feel for what's familiar and what's not. So.
One thing I noticed with this one, I was there when they introduced and implemented Lutheran worship, and there was like fights and struggles and the turmoil.
Oh.
When this one came out, it seemed like it just sailed right through.
Yeah, we did some very good.
Oh. Like everyone was happy to get rid of Lutheran worship.
Oh, okay. Well, it's too heavy. Okay. Well, for me, it's like going back home. I just put it under my pillow, and it brings back lots of great memories. So. Yeah, to that one. That's what we did here. All right. Well, we're going to need to cut off the conversation there because the mixed choir wants to practice before the service. But we'll continue this conversation next week. Rollin?
If somebody wants to know about the cover and that little plus sign, supposed to represent the cross, there's an explanation about the front page on Roman numeral page number 9.
Okay. Page number 9 helps explain the cover. Okay, good. Good. Thank you for pointing that out. See, this thing is full of little treasures. That's good. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for a reminder of the Reformation. We thank you for the the purity of the gospel being preached throughout the world. We thank you for the lives of Martin Luther and the other reformers, and for the legacy that they left for us here in the church today. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you that salvation is by your grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and that we learn this all by Scripture alone. Help us to always focus on those things rather than the things of man in everything that we say and do, especially what we do together in worship. Bless us now as we enter into this time of worship together, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.